And as I said earlier, we will be continuing in our ongoing study of John's Gospel, which I think is an extremely important study in the day and age in which we live, not only for the fact that John's Gospel, I believe, is truth for today, as much as it was in the past, but also for the fact that John's Gospel contains some heavy truths that the Lord told folks that we need to know and that we need to see, and that it stands as a proof, more of a proof of Christ and who he was and what he did here with his people as an example to us, as is presented to us by John's Gospel here. And today's segment will be number 20. This will be study number 20 in our ongoing series. And of course, today, for the recorder's sake, is 8/18/13, 18th of August. And man, is this year getting away from us. And I always say that, but I can't believe how quickly time goes by. Anyway, by way of short review, last week we covered John chapter 6, verses 14 through 24. And I got a little backtracking to do this morning. I've got a little rebuttal of my own study to do this morning. And I missed a few of the notes and some of the Greek meanings of the words that I wanted to go back and clarify this morning and actually correct a couple of things that I wanted to correct from my study last week. I guess we can never, as teachers, we can never get to the point where we think we can't make a mistake or can't be corrected, if not by somebody else, by ourselves. And today I'm going to have to correct myself, because I found a note in the Companion Bible that somehow I missed last week. I don't know how I did. But somehow I missed it, and I would like to go back and do a little correction on what I said, so that, and you can still, my admonition is for you to still go and look, but we'll do that at the end here. The short review of John 6, 14 through 24 is this. The crowd of 5,000, after seeing the miracles that Jesus did, declare that Jesus was that prophet that should come into the world. And Christ perceived that they would try to take him by force to be king. Now, when it says that prophet that should come into the world, they are, of course, referring back to some scripture. If you look in the note in the CB, the scripture refers you back to Deuteronomy. That prophet, I believe here, that's being referred to is never mentioned by name, as best I can tell in my short restudy of that this morning. This is one of the things I wanted to go back and correct. I don't believe, after looking at this a second time, that they actually mistook the Lord for Elijah, like they did, kind of like they did John the Baptizer. But they asked him if he was that prophet. And then Christ perceived, if they thought that he was that prophet, that they were going to take him and forcibly make him king, which was not the plan. That's not what he was there to do, as we will see in our study as we get into it this morning. So that was one of the things I wanted to go back and fix. Not going to spend a lot of time on it, but go back and check out the notes on that verse. I believe that's verse 14 in the Bible, and leave the notes on verse 14 in the Companion, and check out those references and see what you think about it. Jesus then left and went back up on the mountain alone. After he perceived, remember, that they were going to try to make him king. And then when evening was come, his disciples went down to the water and entered into a fishing boat and headed for Capernaum without the Lord aboard. Christ wasn't with them. And the crowd knew, from what we see later on in the verses, the crowd knew that Christ wasn't with them. It soon became dark and a storm came in, stirring up the Sea of Galilee. And it got rough. Sea of Galilee is kind of like Lake Superior or some of these other great lakes, that is so large that, you know, if you get a pretty good storm rolling in, that the seas pitch up, and in a small fishing boat with only a set of oars can get to be pretty scary. I've been on the ocean when it was rough, and it's not very much fun. And I'm sure this scene here on the Sea of Galilee wasn't much different. About halfway across, they look and they see Jesus walking on the sea towards them, and they become afraid. Jesus then said unto them, I am he, be not afraid. and they gladly received him aboard. Then immediately the ship was at Capernaum. The next day, as the crowd was looking around for Christ, and when I say crowd, it's the ones that he fed the meat, the 5,000 to, the 5,000 that he fed, you know, he fed the, using 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he fed 5,000 people, and he gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. So, the next day, as the crowd was looking for Christ, they found the dinghy from the larger boat that the disciples took, and that's the point I wanna get into here at the end here. So they found the dinghy from the larger boat that the disciples took, but they knew that Jesus had not left with the disciples in the same boat. So they took other boats and headed for Capernaum to seek Christ there. And what I want to do, let's reread 22 through 24 of John chapter 6, and then we'll go back and talk a little bit about my correction on the boats. John 6:22 says this: the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, that's the eastern side where the mountain was, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered in, and Jesus went out with his disciples into the boat. Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. And then it goes on to say in 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now look at the note on verse 22 about the boat. The word boat there in 22 is means it's a small dinghy. And it's the Greek word ploierion. Ploierion. And it says, this one belonging to the ploion of verse 17, which had gone away. The ploierion is a small dinghy that belongs to a ploion, which is a larger boat with oars. So I guess my correction is that they took a much larger boat than I originally had thought. And it was a boat evidently with oars for propelling themselves. And they had left behind the dinghy, however, for the boat. And that's what, when they came down, it says they saw that there was none other boats there, none of the same kind. That's the Greek word allos there, a Greek form allos. And allos means another of the same kind, denoting numerical distinction, the second of two where there may be more. Now, had that word been different from allos, it would make me think that it would be something different. But there was none other boat there of the size that they had taken, but they saw the dinghy left behind, the ploion, which is, I think, the thing that I want to go back and fix from my study last week. So I don't know how I managed to miss that in going through it, but I did. Let's continue reading that note. Dinghy, of course, is ploierion, the one belonging to the ploion of verse 17, which had gone away. Ploierion occurs only here and in verse 22 and 24 and in 21:9. Mark 3:9, 4:26. Ploion here is a smack, is the usual word for ship. And ploierion is the dinghy belonging to it. So make the distinction there between the two words. And basically, then when it says they immediately showed up on the shore at Capernaum there. Let's see, where was that? It was back up in 21. It says, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. The ship was immediately moved over there. So when the people came down to the shore, they didn't see the original ship that the disciples got in. They saw the dinghy that was left behind by it. So I wanted to clarify that for you this morning, and if the notes in the CB makes a pretty good argument based on the Greek that's found in the original text there, and I don't want to fight against the original text. So I will retract what I said last week about the possibilities of the furthering of that miracle, and basically suffice it to say for my thoughts that the Lord just moved them in the boat that they were in all the way to the shore at Capernaum, and they left the dinghy behind. So with that said, there's my retraction for last week. Lest you ever begin to think that any teachers are infallible, which I hope to the Lord you don't, because I make as many mistakes as anybody, probably more. I'm just goofy enough to get on here and voice them to the whole world, and of course record them for posterity and put them on a website. So my father-in-law always said he wasn't real sure about the smarts of recording things, because you may change your mind as time goes by. And certainly that's the case today. So let's move along in our lesson today. Let's pick up at John 6:25, and we'll continue moving through. We got a lot to cover today, so hopefully we'll get it in. Pick it up at John chapter 6, verse 25. It goes on to say, "And when they had found him on the other side," which is the western or the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee, "they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" So they're confused. Remember, the people saw the disciples get in the larger boat and row away, but they knew that Christ wasn't in the boat. Now all of a sudden, they get looking for him, they can't find him, and they go to Capernaum and there he is. They're like, they're a little confused. How did you get here? It's basically what they're asking. The other side there means the western side over at Capernaum. And that term, "camest thou hither," literally should mean, "when hast thou got here?" They wanted to know when he got there, because they never saw him leave. They're a little confused. So they said, "Lord, when did you get here?" Verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily," here it is again, "truly, truly." Here, this is the eighth of 25 occurrences of this term that we're going to find in John, in the book of John. This is the eighth one out of 25. It's a very, very telling phrase that's used specifically, or not completely only in John, but it's used a lot in the book of John. If you go back to the write-up before the CB gets into the first chapter of the book of John, you'll see there's a list of words and terms that are used in John, and the number of times that they're used as compared to the other Gospels. So this term, "verily, verily," is used a lot. He says unto them in 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now let's tear this verse down a little bit, piece by piece, and look at what's going on here. What is he telling them? He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you're looking for me not because you saw the miracles, but you're looking at me because you were filled. You're looking for me because you were filled." That word "filled" there here, in the Greek, is kortazo, and it means gorged. You've seen a snake after he eats a pretty large rat. He's just gorged because he's got this big lump in his body. That's what came to my mind as I read this. Gorged or filled up. The Lord says that they only sought after him for the food, not the same word that's used in verse 12. Now this "filled" here is kortazo is used in verse 26. But if you go back and look at verse 12, where it says, "When they were filled," he said unto his disciples, "filled" there is empemplamai, and it means to fill up or to satisfy. So I believe the word here in 26 is a little stronger than it was over in verse 12. He said, "You're just here because you're packed out with food. You're looking for more food," is basically what he's accusing them of. He says they only sought after him for the food. Let's read it again. "He answered to them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles." You watch these miracles with your own eyes, but you're not looking for me because of what you saw. You're looking for me for the fact that you probably still ain't hungry, that you're just stuffed. Remember, it says everybody was filled and they even had leftovers. So you know if they had leftovers, everybody pretty much packed out as best they could. And that's what the Lord's accusing them of. That's what he's telling them. That's what he sees. You're only here but because you did eat of the loaves and were gorged is basically what filled there. Satisfied means. It means gorged. Verse 27, let's move on. And I believe this verse explains the Lord's statement in verse 26, in case you're wondering. Let's read it. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. That's what they just ate. You know, they ate of those loaves, and even though those loaves were broken and given by the Lord, they were still the same kind of bread. The miracle was in multiplying the bread. Now that bread is going to move through their bodies normally just like any other food, and eventually it's going to be depleted and they're going to need more bread. It's food just like us. We got to have our 3 squares a day. And if you're like me, you got to have a couple of snacks in between, maybe some pork rinds or something. I got stuff laying all over the place here that I like to go and snack on, maybe some potato chips. But that all perishes. It goes away. And we have to eat again. Now, granted, I could go a few days without eating, probably maybe lose a pound or two. But the point that I'm trying to make is that after we eat, we got to eat again. And that's what he's saying. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. That's what he's talking about. Your daily meals. He said, don't labor for that, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now that's a big statement. And to me that clarifies why he said what he said in verse 26, right there. I believe it explains the Lord's statement in 26. Now the word meat there, where it says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, the word meat there is the Greek form brosis. Brosis, and it means the act of eating. Basically saying, labor not for eating, for your meals, the act of eating, which perisheth. That's interesting. This is the Greek form apolumai. And we've talked about apolumai before and the finality of apolumai. And you can see exactly what I was talking about earlier. That once you eat a meal, it's gone. It's going to do whatever it's going to do for your body. It's broken down, destroyed, moved around. We use what we can use and we pass the rest of it, and then you go to the next meal. That's the way it works. That's the way our bodies work. Everybody's aware of that. So, the Lord says labor not for that, because that perishes. It goes away. Apolumai. It means to destroy fully or lose completely. It's gone. Apolumai means to perish. It's gone. But, he says, for that meat which endureth, meno in the Greek, which means abides or stays put, continues. Meno is something stationary, it's unmovable. He says, strive or labor for that meat which is unmovable or endureth, that abides unto everlasting life. Now there's our magic word again. Everlasting life. You know, we've had a lot of death in our department at work this year. We've already had two people lose their husband and wife. And in talking with both of them, they both are reassured by their belief that they're in a better place, that they're not dead awaiting resurrection, but that they're in a better place. And a lot of it comes, a lot of that belief, which I don't agree with, incidentally, but a lot of that comes from their misunderstanding, I believe, of the words everlasting in the Scripture. And here again, as usual, the word everlasting here is the Greek form aionios, and it means of or pertaining to an age abiding. It means age abiding life. It has to do of or pertaining with an age, a certain age, that God has laid out. And if you look in one of my favorite verses dealing with ages, of course, is Hebrews 1:1. And I can't quote it. I wish I could. God, who at various times and diverse places, or various times and manners, has in time past spoken unto us by the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And it goes on to talk about God framing the worlds, and worlds there is ages. God framed the ages together. Check out Hebrews 1:1 on that. Yeah, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Worlds there is ages. It's aeonios. And made is more like framed, or he sort of predestinated. He designed the ages. And he did. So this age-abiding life is life pertaining to one of the ages that God has set forth in his word. And obviously it's one of the ages that deals with Israel here. And that's what that means. Over pertaining to an age, age abiding. And then at the end of that statement, he says, in verse 27, it says, "For him hath God the Father sealed." And now look at the note in the Companion Bible where it says, "Him hath God the Father sealed." It literally should read, "For him, this one, the Father, even God, sealed." Remember, Christ said, "I and my Father are one, and I come to do only the work of the Father that sent me." Remember those words as we go through this, because he's going to try to convince this crowd, even after being fed, even after knowing that there was probably some miracle took place with him getting to Capernaum that they didn't see, even after seeing and knowing all these things, do you think they're convinced? Uh-uh. Unbelievable when I read through the book of John at some of the things that he did, and they just turn their nose up at it. It's unreal. It's unbelievable. I can see how Israel can be wrote off. And I don't think God has in no way forever written them off, because there's, as Barney pointed out in his study the other night, there's still times, or time before last, and in our discussion last week, there's still things to come that deal with Israel that are not fulfilled yet. There are a lot of stuff that hasn't taken place yet. And I still believe God's going to bring Israel back and do all those things, because his word is yea and it's amen. And his word will stand. And if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He may not do it in our lifetime where we can see it, but he is going to do it. No doubt about it. And that's what that means. "For him, this one, the Father, even God, sealed." He sealed him. Verse 28. "Then said they unto him," listen to this, "What are we to do, or what shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" They want to know, what are we to do that we can work the works of God? They ask him that. Verse 29. "Jesus answered and said unto them," this is the work of God. Here it is. "I'm going to give it to you," he says. "This is the work of God." He's going to answer their question directly. "That ye believe on him whom he hath sent," he being God the Father. Here's God's work. Believe on the one that he sent. Believe on the one that's standing in front of you. That's God's work. He continually told them who he was and why he was there. And they just didn't get it. Absolutely didn't get it. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Such a simple answer here is so thoroughly misunderstood. And we'll see that by what they say next. Verse 30. "They said therefore unto him," because of what he just said, "They said therefore unto him," now remember, this is the same 5,000, at least some of them. I don't know how many found boats to get across to Capernaum. Probably a much smaller group. "But they say this unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Or what sign? Excuse me? They want another sign? For the Jews, the scripture says, require a sign. And boy, is that a fact. It amazes me at the blindness of these people. I mean, I know a lot of times I really get down on them, and I don't during this time, because I think if he came back today, we'd probably be the same way. Everybody'd be trying to find some logical, scientific explanation for what he's doing, or they'd be thinking he was a Chris Angel pulling some sleight of hand or something. Somebody'd be trying to find some explanation for it, just like they did then, and not believe. But how about that? Therefore, they said therefore unto him, what sign, what Simeon? And again, this is the word Simeon, the Greek form Simeon. Signs with significance to the work that is wrought. And that's what they're talking about. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Well, what about the feeding of the 5,000? Was that not good enough? I guess not. What dost thou work there? It literally means, when it says, what dost thou work there? It literally means, what sign? They ask him again, what sign are you going to show us? What sign? I can almost hear the haughtiness in their voice, probably as they say it. Verse 31. He says in 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now see, they're still hung up on the bread thing. And they just said, well, what sign are you going to show us? You know, our fathers gave us bread from heaven back in the old days. Still looking to fill their bellies. It's still all about me. It's still all about my immediate need. They have totally missed the picture that the Lord has drawn for them. Totally missed it. And they bring up this in 31, quoted from Psalms 78:24 here, I believe. Let's look at the note in the Companion Bible on this one. This blew my mind. It says, this was their hope and belief, as Tony's printed on the screen here. This was their hope and belief, and this was the sign looked for in the days of Messiah. So the Midrash, which is a commentary on Ecclesiastes, the former Redeemer Moses caused manna to descend for them, and in like manner shall our later Redeemer Messiah cause manna to come down, as it is written, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth, and Psalms says that in Psalm 72:16. Now, this was quoted, of course, from the Midrash, as it says in the Companion Bible. And what this is put in here for by the author of the Companion Bible is to sort of give you an insight into the mindset of these Jews that are standing there watching it and what they really mean by what they just said. They thought that this one was to come was just to make everything easy for them. They, again, and I stress the point, they do not get the Lord and wise here. They don't get it. They've missed, as Paul says so clearly, the day of their visitation. They're totally out in left field. Don't know what's going on. They've missed it. So that's why they say what they say and quote the scripture that's quoted there in verse 31. Isn't that something? And incidentally, that's quoted from Psalm 78:24. You need to go back and wouldn't hurt to read that. I'm not going to do it for time's sake this morning because I'd like to get through a few more verses. I'll get it out in a minute. But go back and read that on your own time if you can, and check it out and do the comparison. Verse 32. Having said that, then Jesus said unto them. Now I got this one highlighted in my Bible. Verily, verily, there's the tenth time. or ninth time. It's the ninth time. I'm sorry. Verily, verily, again, truly, truly, I say unto you, and he's doing this for emphasis. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Remember, he's already told them who the Father was. He's already explained to them his relationship between himself and the Father. He's already explained unto them that he does only the will of this Father that he just mentioned. And the will of the Father was that he be the bread from heaven, and they still don't get it. So he's going to spell it out again. He said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread. That bread is the true bread. Moses didn't give you the true bread. The bread Moses gave the people was a figure that represented the true bread that is the Lord. And that's what he's telling them. Remember, he's already said, had you known Moses' writings, you would know me. You would know who I am and understand who I am. And they don't get it. They still don't get it. Verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that true bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Plain enough. They just can't make the connection in their brains for what he's saying. They cannot do it. Verse 33. He goes on to say, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And the world there is cosmos. Leave the note on that. It says, put for the figure. It's a figure of speech. Montonymy of subject in Appendix 6 for its inhabitants. This is used in John to show that Gentiles will be included in Israel's blessing. And John does that, I think, all throughout his gospel. As another proof, I think, of the Gentile nature for the targeting of the book. But turn with me back to chapter 1. I want to read you something. Remember, he says in 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Go back to John 1. Y'all know what I'm going to read. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then look at verse 4. In him was Zoe. In him was life. And that life, it says, was the light of men. Then get down to verse 14. The same Word, it says, and the Word became flesh. He set aside his glory and came in the likeness, the same flesh as you and I have. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And these people, as we read, are beholding his glory, and yet they don't get it. That's what gets me as I read through this, is the sadness, the utter sadness that disbelief brings. It does to me. When I read through it, it makes me sad that they didn't believe. Now, I know their falling away was eventually the blessing of the Gentiles. Their stumbling brought about the hope of the Gentiles. But I still have this air of sadness as I read through this, and I see the blindness of people who were blessed enough to stand in the presence of one-third of the Godhead of this universe. It blows my mind. Absolutely blows my mind. Let's see, where were we? Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the cosmos, the whole world. Then said they unto him, verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And evermore, there's another one you got to watch. That's the Greek form pantote. Pantote. And it means at all times or as always. Always give us this bread. They're still hung up on the other bread. Still not getting it. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, look at the note in the Companion Bible on that dissertation. And it's in for verse 35, if I can find it here, where he says, I am the bread of life. It says this is a form of expression peculiar to this gospel. And in many times, and I got to thinking about that as I read this note. You know, a lot of times in the book of John, Christ compares himself to a door. He says in John 10:9, I am the door. You come and go to the Father through this door. In other places, he reckons himself to the vine. I am the true vine. Here he says, I'm the bread. I'm the life. He over and over and over again in the book of John makes these comparisons, these sort of figure of speech comparisons. Personifications, trying to get folks to, as plain as he can, understand what he's talking about. To understand what's going on, why he's there, and what his purpose is. Just anything to make them understand. Here he says, I'm the bread of life. He calls himself the light of the world. He says, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. I mean, it goes on and on and on in the book of John. It's interesting. So I urge you again, we don't have time to do it today, but look at these notes in the Companion Bible and the way that the tentacles go out and all this knowledge that's out there for you to know and the deeper understanding you can get from looking at them. It's incredible. I highly suggest that, you know, a lot of this we have to skip over for time's sake, but I do like to point them out so that at least you can go back and look at them on your own, because they're just plumb interesting, and you will benefit by doing so. You may not always agree with the note, or you may find some things that you go, I don't know about that, but at least it's making you think, which is the whole reason I'm here. I don't want you to take everything I say as a gospel truth and shoot right off on it anyway. I want you to go and to look and to see. You know, I did that to myself this morning, and, you know, I come up short. I found some things I had to change. And let's go through 36 here, and we'll stop. 35 says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then he says this, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and yet, I know yours says and, but it should be and yet, believe not. You've seen me. You've seen my miracles. You've seen my witness. You've heard the words that I've said. You can roll all that up into that seen me there. And what is the final verdict? Yet, believe not. Some believed. Some believe not. Remember the end of the book of Acts? Acts 28, after Paul was with them all day, says he brought Christ, both out of the law and the prophets, preached Christ all day, and at the end of the day, what does it say? Some believed, some believed not. That's always the story here on earth, because God has given us free will. Lori and I were talking about that a little bit this morning over the eggs that she made me. She did make me some eggs this morning. But we were talking about that. God does not want an army of robots that are forced to love and believe him. That's not what he's after. God wants those who come to him out of their own heart and out of their own love. God wants you to choose him out of the possible choices, is what he wants. And I believe that even in itself is a measure of grace, because you're going to have your life that you have here regardless of which one you choose. Now, isn't that something? And that's what John, I agree, Tony. I think that's what John means when he says he came to his own, and his own, they received him not. That's exactly what we get. I hate to leave it like Dad did with his study Wednesday night. Sometimes you just have to leave it in a bad space. And here we are. That's where we are right here, he says. But I said unto you, verse 36, that ye also have seen me, yet believe not. You've seen what I do. You've heard what I said. You know what I claim. And yet you believe not. Isn't that something? It's incredible to me how they could stand in the presence of one third of the Godhead and literally miss the point, literally miss the message. And always amazes me. But yet it's true. It's recorded in this scripture, and I believe it. I believe it to be true, every word. So we'll stop there for today. Let me stop the recorder here.